Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 96 as we continue our series on the enthronement Psalms. Psalm 96, and Lord willing, we'll be next week in Psalm 97. So we'll have a few more, 96, 7, 8, 9 to go through. So Psalm 96. Day by day, we deal with so many things that are just not right. Wrongdoing is rampant. The creation is in chaos. Sin surrounds us, and sin lurks within us. How do you respond to so much that is wrong? Do you get sinfully angry? Do you get discouraged? Do you worry? Do you fret? When you think about how wrong seems to be the norm day in and day out, does it affect your worship? Do you get so overwhelmed that you take your eyes off of the only one who is worthy of our worship, the only one who can give us security and stability in our walk? Well, God does provide us with renewed hope. He provides us with fresh perspective. How does He do that? Well, He's provided us with the Psalms. And we have these enthronement Psalms before us that are particularly suited for that purpose. You see, biblical poetry has the ability to arrest our minds and then put us back focusing on where our attention needs to be. The Psalms have a way of stirring our whole person so that we can renew our hope, so that we can put our faith back in those strong truths, those unmovable truths, those encouraging truths. These enthronement Psalms, they have a way of prodding us back to the throne of our great God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. You see, He rules righteously over all of creation. And even though it doesn't look like it sometimes, when we look around and there's so much wrong around us, these Psalms do remind us that Yahweh does indeed reign and rule in righteousness. We need constant reminders. We need to sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs over and again so that we will remember that indeed Yahweh does reign. And also that He cares deeply for His children. Let's look at this in Psalm 96. If you'd follow with me as I read the entirety of the psalm. The writer says, "Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Why? For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Why is that? For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship Yahweh in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." Back in the day, before Israel had a king, they battled the Philistines. And on one occasion, they were battling the Philistines and they found themselves losing. And so they kind of put their heads together and say, "Okay, can we come up with some ideas here?" And they thought, "Wait, you know, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. And we can bring it to battle with us, you know, kind of use it as a lucky charm. And then God might help us." Well, that's a bad idea. What a mistake, because they take the ark with them and have some of the priests, Eli's sons, coming along with it. And not only did Israel lose the battle, Not only were the priest's sons killed, but the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the enemy. And when the grievous news reached Eli, the high priest, he died. That was a bad idea. Well, the Philistines decided that, yeah, our God beat their God. So let's put the Ark of Yahweh's covenant in Dagon's house to show everybody that our God has subdued their God. Well, the next morning, guess what? Dagon is face down in front of the Ark. And so the Philistines say, well, I need to help him up. That should be the first clue, right? You got to help your God up. They didn't get it. So they stand him back up. And then the next morning, Yahweh sees to it that they get the point this time. Not only is Dagon face down in front of the ark, but his head has been cut off and his hands have been cut off. Okay, he can't really hear or see, so he doesn't need a head. He can't do anything to help anybody, so he doesn't need hands. So Yahweh cut those off. And all he's left with is just his trunk of his body face down in the dirt. And, well, maybe not face down, he didn't have a face anymore. But then Yahweh set about to wreak havoc on the people. You really think that you could defeat me? And so he caused all kinds of health problems for them, and they said, we got to get rid of this ark. Yahweh is not what we thought. He really is God. Let's send the ark back. And so they send the ark back to Israel, and eventually the ark makes its way, or it had been originally in Shiloh, it made its way to Kiriath-Jearim, and it never made it back to Jerusalem. Israel brings Saul on as king shortly after that, but Saul never sought to bring the ark either back to Shiloh or to Jerusalem, which would become the capital later. And then when David is made king, David said, you know, it's sad that the whole time that Saul was king, he didn't seek to bring the ark back. And now that David had captured Jerusalem and made it his capital, he said, this is where we're going to bring the ark. And just like the Israelites of old, he said, let's put our heads together and decide how should we bring the ark to Jerusalem. Well, you know, let's build a brand new cart. That'll be great because it'll be nice and strong and stable and all. So they put the ark on this cart, and you remember, they're all celebrating and heading for Jerusalem, and the cart kind of topples. Uzzah puts out his hand to stabilize the ark so it doesn't fall off. Well-meaning, but disobedient, and he dies. God kills him right there. Well, David is distraught. So they just find a close house and park the ark there. And, of course, God blesses the owner of that house and everything. So, you know, the ark had sat there for 20 years in Kiriath-Jearim. David tries to move it using his own wisdom, and that failed. And so 3 months goes by, and David says, you know, I've got an idea. Why don't we look in the Word of God and see what God says about how to move the ark? Brilliant, right? So they look in there, and it's like, oh, only Levites can do it, and they have to use poles and carry it on their shoulders. Okay, so they do that. Now they have, you know, they're doing it the right way. And so they have the confidence that, okay, we're going to be doing it the right way so nobody's going to get killed. And so now they're celebrating again, and David is jubilant and bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. And he's excited. And it was on that day that David penned some of the words that we find here in Psalm 96. Now, David didn't write this psalm, the best we can tell. But he pins some of the words of it, because you find back in First Chronicles where it tells about this story of bringing the ark up in chapter 16 that David wrote. You have some of these exact phrases in there. It's also on that day that David appointed Asaph and his relatives to lead the people of Israel in worship. Now, what happens is the writer of this psalm thinks about what David had written, that song he had written. He says, this needs to be in our hymn book. And so he puts some of David's phrases together, some of the lines of his song together with some of his own and some from some other psalms, and he puts it together into this beautiful enthronement psalm that we have. And so it makes it into Israel's hymn book, and it makes it into the scriptures. The psalmist wanted to compose this glorious hymn to bring glory to Israel's great king, Yahweh, God of Israel. The message that the psalmist has for us is this. He calls upon people everywhere, and he even calls upon creation, the elements of creation we're going to see at the end, to praise Yahweh because he is greater than all pagan gods and because he faithfully reigns with righteous judgment. So he's going to call upon all the peoples of the earth. He's going to call upon the different elements of nature to give praise to Yahweh, because he's greater than all pagan gods, and because he faithfully reigns in righteous judgment. We're going to see again, as we have already in the other Enthronement Psalms, that this missionary theme keeps popping up. You see, whenever these hymn writers are thinking on the concept of Yahweh as king, and that they are his subjects and even his children, their thought goes to, we need to take this message out to the world. We need to spread it among the peoples. They don't think like people do today when they say, oh, we're king's kids, and so, you know, we have justification to behave as spoiled royal brats. That's popular today in churches. They don't use that term, but that's what it is. The psalmists, when they think about Yahweh, their God, as the great king, they think missionary, evangelism. We need to get the word out. And we find that over and again in their psalms. Yes, we do need to think often on these truths, but we need to think rightly. And that's what the psalmists teach us to do, to think rightly on this truth that Yahweh is king. So the writer calls us to four duties in this. And the first is, worship Yahweh with freshly stirred hearts. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. Worship Yahweh with freshly stirred hearts. Now, when I read in just a second verses 1, 2, and 3, I want you to watch for something. There are a couple things. First, you're going to see the call to sing in three steps. And each step is going to be extended beyond the first one. It kind of carries the thought a little further than the first step. And so we have these three steps. But that third step is going to then give rise to three commands. Okay, so actually the third step is three commands. So watch for this. Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh. And here are the commands. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. You see those steps? And we're going to see that method repeated throughout this psalm. Our writer likes that structure. Biblical singing happens. You might sing, you may have sung today, and not biblically. Okay, well, how do you know whether you sang biblically or not? Well, biblical singing happens whenever the mind and the will and the emotions join their forces together to express praise for these great truths. You see, when the whole man, the whole person, the inner man, all of it together works, it thinks on these truths. It meditates on these truths. And you may say, well, you know, when we're singing, I didn't know what we were going to sing, so I didn't have time to meditate on it. Well, let me give you a couple thoughts on that. One, if you're spending time thinking about the Word of God day by day, you're going to find that when you sing, and we sing enough songs, that you're going to find that there's a lot of things that are, hey, I studied on that this week. I read about that this week. Because these great truths of God are repeated throughout the Scriptures. But also, whenever you're singing, if you're singing biblically, whenever you know you sing Jesus, thank you, you're thinking while those words are coming out of your mouth, yes, Jesus, thank you, thank you. You see, you're thinking and singing at the same time. Your singing isn't just rote. It's like, okay, verse 1's okay, check. Verse 2, check, you know. And then verse 4, we're done, okay, and then Greg stops. And, you know, it's not that at all. It's you're thinking as this is happening. And I don't know about you, whenever we sing, there are different words or phrases in the hymns that we sing that stand out to me each time. And it's not always the same ones. And that's because I think as we are meditating on the Word of God throughout the week, there's different things in our songs that are going to jump out to us. And there may be one word or phrase in the whole hymn that your mind just kind of stays on while you're singing. And that's good. That's biblical singing. See, singing poetry, or singing uses poetry, because poetry better expresses all of what's going on inside as we're being stirred in the inner man. As we're thinking about these things, our heart is stirred up. Poetry is used by our song to express that. Because you think about it, think about when you're reading the Word of God and you're actually paying attention and you're by yourself, you know, and there are times where, you know, you feel it welling up within you. You're moved, you're stirred by a truth, you know, whether it's the deep love of God or different things like that. So poetry helps us to feel and express what's going on in our heart. Now, poetry is different from prose. I mean, prose is how we normally write. Prose is, you know, if you read 1 Kings or Genesis or Romans, that's prose, most by and large. And what prose is, and prose is really helpful because it's like, you know, you're doing a study, an in-depth study of something. It's almost like being a scientist of sorts. You know, you got a microscope or maybe a magnifying glass, and you got pencil and paper, and you're studying something, and you're just making note of the details, and you're writing those down, and so you're exploring the details of some truth. Think about Romans. I mean, how deep Paul goes there. But poetry is rather different. Poetry enables us to envision the bigger picture. Rather than seeing, looking at the forest, and we see, well, there's an oak and a birch and a beech and a pine. Poetry is looking at the grandeur of the forest. Oh, look how beautiful. Look how tall those trees are and how enormous this forest is. You see, it helps you to see the grandeur of the bigger picture. But also, when we're talking about God's truth, we kind of, like in this song, we step back and we see Yahweh is king. I mean, this is a one of those big truths, because his reign means that he's over everything. You can't get bigger than that, bigger picture than that. And that's what we find here. Poetry also helps us to see the beauty of God and his truth. Do you ever do that? I mean, do you think about God's beauty? Do you take one of his attributes, for example, or some of his works, and then think about it? How does that reflect his beauty? How can I see in that my God is beautiful? The psalmists do. They teach us how to do that. And poetry helps to express that. Singing poetry enables us to feel the impact of that beauty on our lives. You see, when we sing these songs in our worship time, if you're paying attention, if you're thinking about what you're singing, you'll find that your heart will be stirred and convicted to do whatever you're singing about, okay? If we're singing about, you know, following the Lord, then you're convicted to do that or to believe that. If I'm singing what a great Savior he is, then you're going to be more poetry, and singing this poetry in a biblical way is going to stir you. Singing God's truth is like tasting the sweetness of a dessert after your eyes have admired it. You know how it is. I mean, you see something that somebody has made and it's beautiful and you just can't wait to dig in. And you finally taste it. That's what singing is like. You see, you're actually tasting the sweetness of God's truth. Singing immerses us in glorious truth so we can feel the impact of its excellent qualities and of its life-changing implications. And so what he says here is that we are to sing a new song. Okay, does that mean that we need to throw all of our hymnals away, cut the psalms out of our Bibles and throw that away, because we have to have a new song every time? Well, not at all. That's not what he means by sing to the Lord a new song. If you think about it, this psalm he borrowed from David, you know, so it wasn't new. He's talking about an ever new song. If you think about it, the song, if you will, the song of God's glory, of his greatness, that all songs are a part of. It's an ever new song. Why is that? Well, think Lamentations 3:23. God's mercies are new how often? Every morning. Okay, think of it this way. Think of God's mercies as drops of rain that fall upon the believer's heart every morning. And then praise is the crop of flowers that spring up from the believer's heart in response to the mercies that came down. That's kind of, that helps us, I think, to get this. Every day give fresh praise to God because he has given fresh mercies to you. We need to remember that. The third call to sing that we find here in verse 2 blooms into three commands. Commands for all the people of the earth. First, bless his name. What does that mean? Okay, it means to praise him for his attributes, his character. His name represents his character. So praise him for his character. Second, every day find ways to proclaim the good news of his salvation. Day by day, look for ways to proclaim the good news of see his salvation, how he has delivered you, how he has delivered you from sin, from trouble, from trials, how he has provided for you. And third, in verse 3, tell of his glory. Tell of your experience with his glory. How has he worked wonderful deeds in your life? And tell of that. That's what people need to hear. You know, when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you don't just, you know, quote scripture to them. You need to tell them, this is what God has done in my life. Share the experience of what he has done in your life. Now, it has to be what you're calling them to is based on scripture. And that's your guide. But they need to connect with you. They need to see that you're not the perfect little, you know, pristine Christian that they might think you are. They need to know that you're just as much of a mess as they are. But God is actively at work in your life. And then that gives them hope that God can work in their life too. Well, every day brings fresh acts of mercy. He displays his glory in these wonderful deeds as he provides for his people. We're supposed to go out among the peoples and to call them to join us in worshiping Yahweh. Now, that presupposes that they have to trust in him. The scriptures tell us that we have to come to him and trust in him and believe in him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the psalm calls us to get out among the people and call them to become his worshipers too. Take time each day to think about how can I tell of his wondrous deeds? How can I tell of his glory? What are some ways I can do that? I mean, maybe you could redeem social media, you know, from being, you know, an avenue of narcissism to actually praising the Lord, you know. And tell people about what he's done in your life and what he's done in your life, your family's life, your church family's life, and what he's done around the world. You know, think about, do you tell your family? Let me tell you what God did in my life today. Or, hey, I heard what he did in brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so's life, how he blessed them. Oh, did you read the most recent report from Hung P or from Jim or the Connors, you know, from the Orts? You know, did you see that? Did you see what God did in their trip to Europe, you know, and do you tell about these things? Think about how to do that skillfully, how to do that winsomely. You know, people need to see that you're glad about this. I mean, think about the psalm. I mean, this psalm is joyful. I'll tell you what the Lord did. You know, that's how we come across sometimes. You know, when you say, "Can I tell you what Yahweh God did today?" And that's what the psalmist is trying to get us to do. Okay, our second duty he gives us, then, is worship Yahweh who is like no one else. Worship Yahweh who is like no one else, verses 4 through 6. So here he's explaining, verses 1 through 3, why we are to do that. For great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. And why is that? For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So verse 4 here gives us a reason why we are to praise and proclaim. Why is it that we're to tell the nations about Yahweh? Well, here, if you want a message, he gives us a couple at least. Here's one missionary message, and here are the three points to it. First, Yahweh is great. Second, he's worthy of great praise. And third, he is to be supremely feared. That's a good message. That's a good gospel message. You know, if you use that and you preach that message to people, that opens up the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news. You know, you think about, if Yahweh is king, then that should instill fear. In his enemies, it should instill terror and dread. But in his children, it should encourage great respect, fatherly respect, and the awe of worship. Verses 5 and 6 explain why God is worthy of our supreme fear. First, he alone is real. He says, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. And actually, it would be better to translate it, they're fakes. They're nobodies. That's what the word means. And there's a little wordplay going on here in Hebrew. So if you were a Jew who knew Hebrew and you're reading this or singing this, you're singing, the Elohim, the gods of the people, are Elilim, nobodies. Okay, so there's that play. Their Elohim are Elilim. And the best I could come up with in English is maybe a little bit of a rhyme. Their gods are frauds. So kind of, not frogs, frauds. Okay. Frogs, it would be better. You know, frogs can actually do something. Or maybe a little bit of alliteration. Their gods are good for nothings. It's kind of best we can do. We can't really get it to rhyme like they did in Hebrew, but their gods are nobodies. Second, he says, by contrast, Yahweh created everything, created the heavens and everything in them. And the implication is that Yahweh created the people who made up their gods. Yahweh created the materials they used to carve their gods, the nobodies that they worship. That's the idea. It's like, okay, well, why are you worshiping these made-up gods that are fakes? And third, Yahweh is surrounded with royal glory. You know, Dagon was face down in the dirt. Yahweh is surrounded with royal glory. It's like if you go into his temple, the heavenly temple, and open the doors and you look in there, you see glory and majesty, beauty, strength. You know, if you want something wonderful to meditate on, here's a hint. Four terms: splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty. Just pick one of those at a time and meditate on that. Oh, you could chew on one of those for a long time and just mull it over in your mind. What does it mean? What is splendor? You know, what does that look like? What will that be like when we see God on His throne in heaven? What is that going to be like to see splendor and majesty and strength and beauty? Our third duty: worship Yahweh in holy fear. Verses 7 through 10. Worship Yahweh in holy fear. You see, he picks up that idea of fear, now expands on it. And as I read verses 7 through 10, I want you to follow or watch for those three steps again and watch for the commands that follow those steps. Okay. Verse 7. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship Yahweh in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. You know, one of the buzzwords, you know, if you watch the news and you read anything, and even, you know, a lot of modern churches today, they think they've come up with this new idea, global, right? It's always global this and global that, right? You know, and all these new churches, you know, they come along and say, well, we're missional and, you know, we have this global focus. And, you know, the old churches, you know, like GBC, they don't have a global focus. And, you know, that kind of, you know, that's what you hear. God is the one who invented that idea. Thousands of years ago, ancient Jews were singing global focused psalms. Take this message among all the peoples, among all the tribes of the peoples. God's people have been singing about global things forever, for all the way back. This is God's idea. It's not some emerging church's idea. Literally, he says, take this good news to all the tribes of the peoples. He uses the word ascribe. And we don't use that word a whole lot today. What does that mean? Well, first, it means that we have to acknowledge something before we can ascribe. Ascribe means to give back. So we think about God's glory and all of its manifestations. And you have to acknowledge it. Yeah, God is glorious. He does exist in splendor and majesty. And then after you've acknowledged it, because you can't give back to Him if you haven't acknowledged it, then you give that back to Him in the form of praise. Ascribe means to give back to Him. See, He has worked glory among the peoples. And God's people look for that. Think about it this way. Bees take in nectar. And then their body turns that into what? Honey or bee barf, right? That sounds gross until you taste it. It's like, okay, well, it tastes so good, I don't care, you know, right? Well, God's people take in God's glorious deeds. They look throughout. They look in among their church, among their family, in their own life. They look around the world, and they are eager to, I hope you're eager to read when you get these emails from our missionaries. And I hope you're eager to see, what has God done among them? If you haven't, I encourage you to do that. If you're not getting those, you ought to get them. You know, a printed one or an email or whatever. And look forward to, what's God doing? You see, the believer will take that in and then turns it into praise. He ascribes, he gives back to God praise for what He has done. You see, we take it in and we think about it. Wow. Think about what God has been doing through Jim in Mexico, what He's been doing through Hmong Pi, and all, you know, you think about that. And if you do think about it, it's going to turn into, and if you're a believer, it's going to turn into praise, and you're going to give that praise to God. He says that glory and strength, they combine to reflect the nature of God's powerful deeds, His powerful works. And they manifest His majesty, they manifest His splendor, that brilliance of His glory. That if you were able to look right now into His temple, and you'd see the brilliance of His glory shining. You'd see the beauty of it. And with that in mind, now think, okay, He says, bring an offering. And we saw in our study of Hebrews that as believer priests, we're to bring one of our offerings as a sacrifice of praise, which we do every Sunday morning and hopefully more often than that. But when we bring that offering, how are we to do that? He says, in holy attire. Our clothing is to be holy. You see, Yahweh cares about how we approach Him. It's not up to us. You know, it's not a free-for-all. He cares about how we come before Him. He says He wants us first to come in holy attire. That's not, our worship clothing is not coat and tie. It's not t-shirt and jeans. It's not pretty dresses. What matters is how our heart is clothed. Is your heart clothed with holiness? Is it characterized by holy living, holy thinking, holy acts, doing? How is your heart clothed? And then second, we need to come before Him humbly. He says in verse 9, tremble before Him. We're to come reverently. We're to come submitted to Him. We don't come willy-nilly like we're at a football game or something. We're coming before the King of the universe, who we're reminded has this glory, splendor, and majesty, strength, and beauty. Therefore, we need to come clothed in beautiful, holy garments, humble before Him. Now, if you want another three-point missionary message, there's plenty of them in Scripture. And here, just in one psalm, we've got two, at least. Look again at verse 10. Say among the nations, there's your message, Yahweh reigns, number one. Two, indeed the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. So Yahweh reigns, He's created everything and He sustains everything. And then three, He will judge the peoples with equity. He judges in fairness, and one day He will come and judge everyone in fairness. Our fourth duty, worship the coming judge. Worship the coming judge. Look at verse 11. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. And then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh. Why? For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. According to Romans 8, what is the creation doing right now? Do you remember? It's groaning. Why? Because of the fall. Because of sin. Well, the psalmist is telling us that that same creation is not only groaning, but it's anticipating. It's anticipating the day when its creator, Yahweh, comes back and sets everything right. And if you think about it, if these inanimate objects, like, you know, the heavens and trees and fields and all, if they're anticipating Yahweh's return, how much more should we, the children of God? We should be anticipating it. We should be looking forward to Him coming back and setting everything right. There's two ideas going on here, I think, and you'll see it in the different translations, English translations. Some translations say He comes, meaning that in every generation, He does come. Not every time and in every situation, because He has His purposes. But He does come. He does judge. But some translations bring out the other idea, that He is coming. He looks forward to that day when He will return. Yahweh will return, and we know now that He will return in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is coming then as a judge. He came first as a Savior, but then He will come as judge. And if anyone has not trusted in Him at that point, it will be too late, because He comes as judge. And as judge, that idea of judgment, remember that, yes, it means that He'll punish the wicked. See, that's part of how He's going to set everything right. But He will also vindicate His children. That's the other part of setting things right. Think about that, people. Whenever you're suffering, whatever it is, especially if it's at the hands of someone else, when you look at society and you see how reprobate it is, and you feel that their disdain, their hatred for the things of God, you can tell they hate your God. Remember that He will punish them and He will vindicate you. That's an important message. That's what judgment means. He will vindicate us. Anticipating the Lord's return is a source of great hope. We ought to think on this regularly. That's why John tells us that if we read and hear the revelation often, we get a blessing from it. We ought to read that all the time. Even if you don't have figured out everything in it, that's okay. Anyone can read the revelation and get the big message. Jesus is returning and he's going to set everything right. There's hope in that. We need hope that's fixed on solid ground. Not, well, I hope everything works out. The psalmist sings with great hope that everything will turn out the way God has planned. He will set all things right. And that gives us bright hope. You know, one day grief and pain and sins all could be gone. We ought to focus on. Do you think about that? Now, sometimes we probably are more inclined to think about when pain and grief are gone. But do you think about when sin will be gone? That one day, when we live in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sin. You won't even be able to sin. You won't want to sin. Isn't that going to be amazing? Think how perfect and wonderful and beautiful that's going to be. We ought to think on that often. One day he's going to set it right, and it will be that way. Herein is hope. Three words. He is coming. That gives us hope. His approaching sovereign rule, his approaching righteous judgment should be cause for joy among his worshipers. And so we see the heavens, the earth, we find the sea, we find the forests and the fields. They're anticipating with joy his return. They anticipate with great joy that their Creator Yahweh is returning. And I ask, are you returning?